like to receive invitations, as long as they are invitations to somewhere nice, somewhere good. We were visiting some friends of ours last year, and we noticed on the mantelpiece in their lounge there was a gilt-edged card, and it was an invitation to tea at Buckingham Palace. Our friend is a treasurer of a certain organization, and on that basis he received this invitation to go there. What a wonderful privilege it is to go and have tea with the Queen. Now, in the New Testament, there are three very important invitations which our Lord Jesus Christ issues. They are, come unto me, follow me, and abide in me. There are others, but all may be subsumed under these three. Now, you might say, what a privilege it would be to take tea at Buckingham Palace with the Queen. And so it is. But what a much greater privilege it is to be invited to Christ, to follow Christ, to abide in Christ. And moreover, you see, these invitations, because of who he is, these invitations take on them the nature of commands. Indeed, they are royal commands. When God issues an invitation, this is mandatory. It's a royal command. And these three invitations that we are to examine cover the whole Christian life. So let's consider them one by one. First of all, in Matthew 11 and verse 28, come unto me. Come unto me. Here the Lord Jesus Christ invites the weary soul to come to him and find rest. Now, obviously, it's spiritual rest that is mainly meant here, although spiritual weariness often leads to mental weariness, and this in turn may be manifested as physical weariness. And sometimes people who are physically ill or mentally ill, really the problem is that they are spiritually ill, and that has led to these other problems. Not always, but sometimes that is the case. But the primary application here is to those who are spiritually burdened. Now, why do we need to come? Well, those who are weary of sin are invited, and those who've got a burden of guilt, those who might cry out with the hymn writer, "Oh, when shall my soul find her rest?" Like Christian in the allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, there's a burden on their shoulders, and they exclaim, as it were, "Weary of earth and laden with my sin." Well, now I can imagine that many people might say, "Well, I've never felt like that. I've never felt a burden. I don't feel I've got any burden of guilt on me." Well, of course, as we all know, there are people who are totally unaware that they have cancer until it is diagnosed and pointed out to them. And someone here may be unaware of the fact that they have a burden of guilt. The first half of the Ten Commandments, which are so important, so vital, the first half of the Ten Commandments is summed up in one command: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's a summary of the Ten Commandments. Have you loved God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? And do you love him now? Well, if not, you've broken the first half of the Ten Commandments. You haven't put God first in your life, and therefore you are guilty. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we've left God out of our lives, we are godless. Godless. We are desperately in need of forgiveness and reconciliation to God. And if we don't come to Jesus and find this rest, this deliverance from this burden, then we are destined to spend an eternity apart from God and apart from all goodness, an eternity in hell. But here's this gracious invitation: come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you shall find rest. And how is it that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to take away this burden? How is it that he's able to save us from this condemnation? It's because he came to earth specifically for this purpose, to die on the cross in your place and in my place, to die in our place, to take away our sin. He said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, a ransom in the place of many. He came for that purpose. He came to deliver us from sin. And so included in this invitation is forgiveness for our sins. Isn't it wonderful to think you can look back and know that everything you've ever done wrong, everything you've ever thought wrong, can be forgiven, cleansed, taken away, and your heart can be clean. That's what happens when you come to the Lord Jesus. Cleansing from your sin. Pardon for your sin. And you're made right with God. You're what the Bible calls justified. You're made right in his sight. He looks upon you and sees you as right, righteous. And you're given eternal life. Life forever with him. And you're given an assurance of heaven. Wouldn't you like to know that you can go to be with God when you die to heaven? Well, someone may say, yes, I need all those things. I know I'm a sinner. I do need that rest. I do need that forgiveness. I do need to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. But how do I come? How do I respond to that invitation? Well, you have to come, first of all, in penitence. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Bible's very clear that if we desire to be forgiven, if we desire to be saved, if we long for eternal life, we must repent of our sins. And that must be sincere. I remember hearing about a dear lady in Northern Ireland, a very keen Christian who was eager to win souls for Christ. And I didn't know her name, but I've forgotten it. She was working with the Irish Church Missions. And she met a gentleman of the road, and she earnestly witnessed to him, and rather jumping the gun a little bit, got him to kneel down and pray with her. She said, I'll pray and you pray after me. And she prayed, and she said, oh Lord, I confess I'm a guilty sinner. I swear and I drink and I've done this and I've done that. And she went through a whole list of things that this man might be guilty of. And then she said, amen. And he jumped up and said, why, woman, you're worse than I am. He didn't realize that she was praying a prayer that she thought he ought to pray after her. But you see, our prayers cannot be automatic, just following a pattern, saying something that someone else has said. They've got to come from our heart. They've got to come from what we are conscious of when we confess our sins. And we come, if we long for eternal life, we must repent of our sins. And that means not just being sorry about them, it means being sorry enough to forsake them. A little rhyme puts it like this. Repentance means for me to leave the sins I did before and show that I in earnest grieve by doing them no more. And the Bible puts it like this. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he began his ministry, he said, repent and believe the gospel. And that's why Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, and the convicted crowd cried out, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. So we must come in penitence, being sorry for our sins, sorry enough to leave them. But we also have to come in faith, trusting Jesus Christ to save us. Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Guilty, vile, and helpless, thou canst make me whole. What does that mean, trusting Jesus? It's not just believing about him. James warns us about the danger of just believing the facts. He says even the devil believes those things. No, it's not just believing about them. It's actually putting your trust in the Lord Jesus, resting upon him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Believing in him. So Paul and his companion Silas were once in prison for preaching the gospel, and they sang hymns, even though they were suffering from beaten backs. And there was an earthquake, and the jailer was convicted of his sin. Must have been the Spirit of God working in him. He must have heard them singing, heard what they said. And he said, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So to come to Jesus in repentance and faith can be expressed in a different way. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, it says this, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name." What that means, to be precise, is that we come to him in prayer. That's how you come to Jesus. You come to him in prayer. You pray to God, and you ask him to forgive you. We tell him that we are sorry for our sins, that we, with his help, are turning from our sins, that we believe on Jesus Christ, we're trusting him, and we ask him to save us, to forgive us, and to give us eternal life. Now, included in this invitation in Matthew is the prospect of discipleship, because becoming a Christian is not merely a decision, it's the beginning of a life of discipleship. The Lord Jesus did not just die on the cross so that we could be forgiven our sins. It's more than that. I sometimes ask people in a smaller meeting, why did Jesus die? And some very important, good answers are given. But very rarely do I hear this one. In order that he might be Lord of my life. But Romans chapter 14 verse 9 says, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." So when we become Christians, he becomes Lord of our lives. And there's something more too. When we become Christians, the natural and the proper and the right and the biblical thing is that we are joined to the local church. You find that in various places, but particularly in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, where we read in Acts 2, verse 36, the Apostle Peter preaching said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They were added to the local church. Now it is a fact, and a rather sad fact, that sometimes people do genuinely come to Christ, but they stop there. They don't grow spiritually. They remain spiritual babies. And so that brings us to the second invitation. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't just say, "Come to me." He said also, "Follow me. Follow me." In other words, that means become a disciple of mine. You know, we sometimes forget that the word believer is only mentioned two or three times in the New Testament. And the word Christian only a couple of times. But it does tell us in Acts chapter 11 that it was the disciples who were called Christians in Antioch. Over 140 times the word disciple is mentioned in the New Testament. And Christians really are disciples of Jesus. And what is a disciple? A disciple is a disciplined follower. Someone who is a learner. Someone who sits at his feet, as it were, and learns of him. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about when he said, "Follow me." He was calling on people to become his disciples. Now, of course, a person cannot follow Jesus until they have first come to him. You can't be a disciple unless you've been saved. You must be born again, as the Bible puts it, before you can live the life. So let's look at one or two scriptures which speak of him calling people to follow him. In Matthew 10, verse 38, we read, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." It costs to be a Christian. It doesn't cost in the sense that we have to pay something to become Christians, but we know that if we become Christians, we have to take a stand. stand against evil. We have to put up with some criticism from others, perhaps. That's just a little bit of what it means to take up your cross. Be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. In Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." See, believing is not enough. We have to also become a disciple, a follower. Christianity is not a milk and water, soppy kind of thing. It's for men and women of guts who will stand for the Lord Jesus Christ against opposition and attacks. The Lord Jesus called others as he walked by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, fishermen they were, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Following the Lord Jesus. Of course, you know, the Bible tells us that there are some precious promises concerning following Jesus. For instance, in John chapter 8, verse 12, it says this, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" You know, many people in this world, all people in this world who are not saved, are in darkness, spiritual darkness. But when you come to Christ, he gives you light, light on the future, light on your life. He guides you, he gives you light on what you're to do, light on truth, light on the Word of God. He gives you light. And also in John chapter 10, verse 4, speaking of Jesus, it says, "When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." To recognize the voice of Jesus, to know when he's speaking to you through his word. That's part of the blessing of becoming a disciple of Jesus. And here's a verse which is, I think, quite staggering. "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." I find that quite staggering. Him, my Father will honor. That we who are sinful creatures, God, the creator of this vast universe and universes beyond, God, the holy, the almighty, the glorious one, in whom is no darkness at all, will honor those who follow him. Well, there's a lot in that. We could spend all day thinking about it. Following him. And following him, in a sense, is following the example of the Lord Jesus, as Peter put it. He said, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Follow his steps. "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Let me try and put this in some practical ways. What does following Jesus involve in practice? Well, you know, when you follow someone, you're going in the same direction as they are, aren't you? So following Jesus means going in his direction. It means obeying him as Lord. It means following his example. It means when you have to make moral decisions, you do as Jesus would do. It means growing in grace, which God gives us, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means learning more about him. It means becoming more like him. It means keeping close to him. And it doesn't mean you shut yourself off in a monastery. It means you go out into the world with the light of Jesus in your heart and in your life, being a witness for him. "Take my yoke upon you," he says. That's what being a disciple is. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," the yoke of discipleship, "and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come unto me. Follow me. And now the third invitation is, abide in me. Abide in me. Those who have come to him, those who are following him, are invited to abide in him. We read about this in John chapter 15, particularly. The Lord Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Nothing that is spiritual, nothing that is worthwhile. Clearly this is spoken to disciples. You can't abide in Christ unless you have first come to him. You can't abide in Christ unless you're following him. And so this is a message for Christians. The word abide means to stay, to remain, to continue, to dwell in him. And so this is something we have to learn. It's about progress in the Christian life. Now, in order to understand this invitation, we must first of all remember that John 15 contains a parable. It's a parable, the vine and the branches parable. The Lord Jesus is not literally a vine, and we are not literally branches, and God the Father is not literally a vine dresser. It's a parable. Now, what is it teaching us? What is this parable teaching us? Well, first of all, it's teaching us that there's a very close union between the believer and Christ. When we become Christians, there is a very wonderful, mystical union between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think of a vine, the secret of a branch's strength and vigor, beauty and fruitfulness is in its union with the vine. So the secret of a believer's strength and vigor and beauty and usefulness is his union with Christ. Now, actually, from this parable, we learn also that there are true and false Christians. There are false Christians. Those who outwardly appear to be Christians, but they have no real living union with Christ. They may conform outwardly, they even may even attend church, but they've never been truly born again. And they're not following the Lord Jesus Christ in their daily lives. We're all aware of that possibility of being a false Christian, an outwardly appearing Christian to some extent. Recently in the Royal Horticultural Show, all those beautiful gardens were set up there, but there was one garden that was made entirely of plasticine. It was very clever, very, very clever the way they'd made this garden entirely of plasticine. Very pretty. And as a bit of a joke, they gave them a plasticine medal afterwards for the garden. But of course, there was no growth there. There was no life in it. There was no fruitfulness. It looked pretty, but it wasn't real. And so we learn that the only satisfactory evidence, the only real proof that a person is a genuine Christian is the proof, is the fruit that is produced. The fruit. Of course, there are various kinds of fruit. Some of it we've already mentioned. Some of the fruit is true repentance and genuine faith. If you really have repented of your sin, if you really have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that in itself is fruit that God produces in your life. And there's also holiness of life and godly conduct. Now, how does God produce this fruit in us? Well, he produces it by his Holy Spirit. By his Holy Spirit, you see, he gives us repentance. Now, this is a very important thing to understand. We have to do the repenting, but it's God who gives us the ability to repent. The fact that you can repent means God has given it you. Acts chapter 5, verse 30 says this, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel, to give repentance to Israel. And then when Peter reported to the apostles what God had done in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, we read in Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God's given them the gift of repentance. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God will perhaps grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." Repentance is a gift, but we must exercise it. We do the repenting. And faith is a gift as well. We read in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved," God's unmerited favor, "for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's all of grace. We don't earn it by our works. God gives the gift of faith, but we have to do the believing. And then the rest of the fruit in our lives, the holiness. How does God produce holiness and godliness in our lives? Well, he has two methods. The first one is through his word. Our Lord Jesus Christ, praying in John chapter 17 and verse 17, said to the Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And in Ephesians chapter 5, talking about the word of God, how Christ purifies the church by the washing of water by the word. So it's the word of God that purifies us. And then Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1, he says, "You've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." So it's through the word, as we read the Bible, as we meditate upon it. And you know, there are five ways of taking in the Bible. We ought all to use these five ways. One, hear it. Secondly, read it. Thirdly, study it. Fourthly, memorize it. And fifthly, the thumb which gets the grip upon it, meditate upon it. Hear, read, study, memorize, meditate. Taking in the word of God. And then that's the way God causes us to grow spiritually. Now, the other way in which God increases holiness in us is by his providential dealings with us. In other words, through trials and tribulations. And as we respond biblically to them, we grow in grace. You read about that in Hebrews chapter 12. Let me just read a few verses to you from Hebrews 12. "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." Now let me put that in context. You see, what happens is this. When you're a Christian, when you love the Lord, and a problem comes into your life, you don't chafe under it, say, "Oh, this shouldn't happen to me." You say, "What has God got to teach me out of this? What have I got to learn from this?" If you're ill, for instance, you want God to make you well, and you go to the doctor and so on. That's perfectly right. But at the same time, it's good to say, "Now, what have I got to learn from this?" Sometimes you might learn, "Well, I ought to be a bit more relaxed. I ought not to do too much," or something like that. You've got to learn from every situation. So by God's providential dealings with us, he teaches us. You might lose a job. You say, "Well, what have I got to learn from this?" Something else may happen. What have I got to learn from this? God is teaching you all the time. Now then, let me apply this. How does this invitation, "Abide in me," apply to our lives? Well, we've already seen something of what this word "abide" means. It's an important word. It occurs 10 times in 11 verses. So it's very important in John 15. Well, it means Jesus is saying, cling to me, stick fast to me, live a life of close communion with me, cast your burdens upon me. It means walking with the Lord. That is, having fellowship with him when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word. What a glory he sheds on our ways. Now then, what will happen in the Christian's life when we abide in him? Well, there are two things mentioned here. I've already referred to one of them, fruitfulness. And there are degrees of fruitfulness, of course. It's not all the same for everyone, because you have the words there, fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And the Lord Jesus Christ told a parable which illustrates the same thing. He says some grow fruit, produce fruit 30-fold, and some 60, and some 100-fold. The question is, though, are we actually growing and producing fruit in our lives in some way or another? But the other one, if you look at John 15, 7 and 8, the other one is answered prayer. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Oh, my dear friends, one of the wonderful things that God has promised is that we can have answers to our prayers. Now, of course, obviously, that doesn't mean just anything you want. If you say to God, Lord, give me a Rolls Royce, is he going to give? Of course he isn't. Why not? Because he loves you, and he won't give you anything that is bad for you. It's just like a little child asking for a razor blade. A wise father doesn't give a razor blade to a little child. And God will not give you anything that is bad for you, but he will answer prayer. Oh, my dear friends, I can testify, God answers prayer. In the 70s, what, about 76 or something like that, we had a terrible drought in the south of England. All the grass was brown. Where we lived in Dunstable at the time, it was very bad. And one day in the prayer meeting, the Lord seemed to impress on my mind that we ought to really apply 2 Chronicles 7:14. We often apply it to revival, but the Lord told me, pointed fact to me, that it really applies to rain. If it doesn't rain, if my people are repent, turn from their sin and so on, then I will hear from heaven. So I said to the deacons, the church and the elders, I said, look, I believe the Lord wants us to go up onto Dunstable Downs and to confess our sins and the sins of this town and to pray for rain. We agreed on it. We decided to do that the following Sunday afternoon. It so happened, something happened only twice in the 27 years we were there. The local newspaper phoned up and said, anything happening in your church this week? They must have been short of news because they never do that kind of thing. So I said, well, you might be interested to know that in this drought we're going up into Dunstable Downs and we're going to pray for rain. Oh, he said, I am interested. So we went up and there was a photographer and a reporter. And so we did, sincerely, not just as a gesture, but sincerely searched our hearts, confessed our sins, and asked God to forgive us and to forgive the sins of this town and to deal with this town. Within 20 minutes, it began to rain. And on the front page of the newspaper, and I've still got the cutting, two big words, prayer power. And a picture of us standing there with our umbrellas, waiting for the rain. God answers prayer. When we first went to Dunstable, a young couple came up to me and said, oh, we're so thrilled, we're going to Israel. We'd love to go to Israel. We're going to Israel, and went on about it, you know. And the next day, I knelt by my bed, I was having my quiet time, and I said, Lord, you know, we'd love to go to Israel, but it's a big thing to ask, so I'm not going to mention it again. 2 months later, we were in a conference, and they announced a 3-week trip to Israel. Someone came up to me afterward and said, are you going on this trip? I said, no, we won't be going. They said, well, I'd like to send you and your wife. The Lord answers prayer. We were meeting our daughter. She'd come back. Our daughter and her husband were missionaries in Yemen. And when the 7-11 occurred, they advised the children and wives to come back. So our daughter and children came back. We met them. Our son brought them down as far as Reading. We met them at Reading. I bought a meal there for us. And then we set off down the motorway towards Cornwall, where we live. When we got to another place, Taunton Deane, we got out of the car to have a meal, and I felt for my wallet, and it was missing. And it was actually not just my wallet. It was a little one of those little leather packages, bags. It was my wallet, my diary, some £100 of cash, some train tickets, and a number of things in that little wallet. We searched the car for it, wasn't there. We phoned back to Reading, asked them if they'd found it. No. So I phoned the credit card companies and cancelled the credit cards. And we got the children together and we prayed. We said, Lord, will you please cause someone honest to find that we may get it back if it please you. I'm sorry I've been so careless to lose it. So we set off in the car, and I was driving. And they'd also said, people in Reading said, leave your phone on, because we don't normally keep our phone on. We only use it for emergencies. So we left the phone on, driving along, and the phone rang. My wife answered it, and a man said, I've been following you down. I've been trying to contact you. He said, I've looked in your diary. I've phoned your brother in Truro. He said, I found your wallet. It was a lorry driver, and he'd found it, and he was trying to contact us. He said, if you turn, he said, I'm stopping in Bristol. If you turn round and come back, we'll meet in the... He said, I won't take it to the police station. It would take you ages to get it back if I did that. I said, I'll meet you there. And so we went back, and there it was, absolutely intact, everything in it. And this man had found it. Actually, I must confess my sins here at this point. I'd done what some people do. I wonder if anyone else has done it. When we were getting into the car, I put it on top of the roof and got in the car and drove off. Of course, as we accelerated out of the service centre, it fell off onto the little road, leading into the motorway. The lorry driver coming along saw a red jumper that was there. We'd seen that, but that attracted his attention to the wallet which was by it. And God caused him to stop, pick it up, contact us. And I could give you many, many examples of that. The Lord, if you will abide in him, will answer your prayers. So let me draw to a close by asking this question, these questions. If you're already a Christian, I'm sure that you've never regretted coming to him. You've experienced his word is truth. He's always kept his promises. You have experienced many of his blessings. And since you came to him, you've probably had good reason to say, the half was not told me. And yet I wonder if there is some Christian here and you felt disappointed. Perhaps some of your expectations have not been realized. Perhaps some of the blessings you once enjoyed have been lost. Perhaps you can sing from the heart that hymn which says, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Perhaps the love and joy of your first meeting with the Savior, instead of deepening, have become faint and feeble. And you've wondered what the reason could be that with such a mighty Savior, so mighty and so loving, your experience of salvation should not have been a fuller one. Well, I think the answer is simple. Perhaps you've wandered from him. Perhaps you haven't continued to abide in him. He didn't call you, you see, just to be refreshed for a few sweet hours after conversion with the joy of his love and deliverance, and then to send you forth to wander in sadness and sin. He destined you for something better than that. And that's why he said, not only come to me, not only follow me, but abide in me, draw close to me, dwell in me. He intended you to enjoy unbroken fellowship with himself, and that's the secret. But I wonder if you have, perhaps you're not a Christian yet, I wonder if you've heard and responded to his gracious invitation to come to him. In the words of the hymn writer, can you say, I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. Have you come to him? Have you responded to his command to follow him? 'Tis Jesus calls me on to perfect faith and love, to perfect hope and peace and trust for earth and heaven above. Whatever is your particular need today, this word has something for you. Come to me. Follow me.